title for tonight is Why, Lord, Why? And actually, when you look at the book of Habakkuk that we're going to think about this evening, and actually over the next couple of four Sundays, you will notice that it's one of those books that's not very well known, isn't it? If you don't have the page number, maybe some of us would have struggled a little bit to find it. As a result of that, it's a book that isn't always quoted a lot or read a lot, and sadly, also then not considered much with regard to our Christian life and Christian walk as we go through life. Now, over the next couple of four Sundays, we're going to take a closer look at this book. And you will notice, as with every portion of Scripture, really, that we ever consider, it is very helpful indeed to our souls to consider what the prophet is giving us here, what God is giving us in this book. For one thing, the book of Habakkuk is one of the books in the Bible that most actively sets out to seek to answer that age-old question, why, Lord, why? Now, for us to have a clear view of how this book answers this question, we need to first understand that this book of Habakkuk, although it's among the rest of the minor prophets in the Bible, this book is a little bit different than most of the prophetic books that we have in the Bible. Most other prophets, you would notice as you read through them, will be books where the prophet is entrusted with a message which they had to proclaim to God's people. Whether it be a message of hope that is given during time of great despair or great need, or maybe a message of that's a rebuke or a means of discipline, or perhaps even a forewarning towards God's people, warning them of God's coming judgment because they continue to persist in their evil ways and idolatries. Actually, when you look at the book of Habakkuk, you will notice that it far more takes on the form of a lament, or some of the psalms that we have in the book of Psalms, where you would see the psalmist, for example, addressing a deep concern in his heart. And then as he reflects on the word of God and meditates on the truth of God, God often clarifies that concern through delivering the word of God to the individual who then writes the psalm. For example, consider quickly, I'll quickly read through you through Psalm 2, because this is a good example to consider. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nation rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let us just pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this book, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that we may hear your word declared to our souls, that we may be fed, that we may be reproved, that we may be encouraged and built up for every single purpose that you have prepared for us. Heavenly Father, we know as we look to the world that there's so many things that we see that it seems to be troublesome, and yet in and of ourselves we are unable to do anything about these things. Father, grant that we by your Spirit may be equipped to be sons and daughters of God who live in a way that we would make a difference, who live in a way that we would seek to be more Christ-like in all that we do. We pray, Father, that as we look to this book now, that you would help us and encourage us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now you'll notice that that psalm that I read had a very similar flow to the book of Habakkuk. Actually, if you read the three chapters together, you'll see it flows very much like this psalm. Although you'll see the difference between the psalm and Habakkuk, for one, is that the psalmist asked God only one question. His question is, in the psalm, why do the nations set themselves against a holy God? Whereas in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet actually addresses two questions, even though the first question is the one that sets it all off. And when the prophet asks this question, God answers the prophet very clearly. But it's this answer that God gives the prophet that leads the prophet to ask this second question, which you will notice God then satisfy his inquiry in this regard by showing the prophet very clearly who God himself is and ever will be. He makes it very clear that God is the holy, just, and righteous God who will not let the wicked go unpunished. Now, Habakkuk lived in the final years prior to the southern kingdom being conquered and all these Jews being carried away into exile into Babylon. It was a time in Judah's history when wickedness was rife. It was a time where the word of God was being ignored and rejected everywhere. It was a time where people indulged in all sort of apparent pleasures of sin, regardless how damaging and destructive those sins might be in their lives. This was a time where even the rulers of the nation ruled and governed with injustice, profanities, and rebellion against their God. And it seemed to the prophet like no one followed the everlasting God who had redeemed them out of slavery. We don't actually know that much about the prophet himself. Almost all of what we know about this prophet is contained in these small three chapters that we have in this book. But despite the lack of clarity concerning the prophet's own life, what we can deduce when we consider and compare perhaps the ambience of the times during which Habakkuk lived over and against the times in which we live today, it becomes very hard for us not to see and draw parallels to what we're experiencing in our own society. And hence, this is why this book is so fitting for us today. But this is not the only reason that it is an important book for us to learn from. It is also a very unique part of God's Word in this, that once you consider this book, it becomes one of the only books in the Bible that is set aside to specifically answer this question: why does the Lord allow evil to persist in the world that we live in today? Now, I know that that is a question that is being addressed throughout all of God's Word. But this short book really, really narrows in on this question. In this book, this question is answered really as it presents us a picture as we go through these three chapters. So, in the back of your mind, what you need to do when we come to the other messages that we're going to do on this book is that you need to keep in your mind this overarching question that this book seeks to answer. Why does God allow evil in the world? And while we now tonight tighten our focus on the shorter section, chapter 1, and we will see that each of the other sections we look at will aid us in this, in making that picture more and more clear as we go through the book. But in the first few verses, as we see in this chapter, we see that this prophet is deeply burdened by the wickedness, by the corruption and strife which has totally saturated the community that he lived in. In verses 3 to 4, we see the decline of society is so complete that it's almost likened to a completely godless environment. Look at what it says in in verses 3 and 4. It says, "Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Even though Habakkuk hears this or sees this tremendous challenging scenario, Habakkuk doesn't become or is not the type of man who, when he sees such great suffering around him, even when if you consider what he's mentioning there, even when you acknowledge that the suffering must be affecting him to a great extent and he must be going through quite a hard time, he's not the type of man who just goes and sit on the pavewalk with his hairs in his head and proclaim, "Woe is me." He's not the type of man who goes and sit and say, "How unfortunate am I not to be living under these circumstances? If only I were born in another place, or if only I was somebody else, or I had a little bit more money, if only things were different, I could change my circumstances and the things that I see wouldn't be quite as terrible as they are." No. Habakkuk was a man who knew that he needed to turn to his God in the midst of this difficulty. He needed to turn to the God of his salvation. He reflects on this reality later in chapter 3, when we will get to that. But in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "You came out to deliver your people and save your anointed one." Habakkuk turn to his God. As Habakkuk behold this turmoil, as he sees the suffering all around him, he calls out to God. Look at verses 2 and verses 3. He says, "How long, Lord? How long must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Why, Lord? Why? Why must I endure these evil things? Why do you tolerate such wrongdoing?" I wonder how many times in your life you've asked this type of question to God. Why, Lord? Why? Why am I struggling with this illness? Why am I not coping, perhaps, with the pains of old age? Why am I not getting through to my whoever that might may be? Why am I not getting through to that person with the truth of the gospel when it's so important? Why is our country turning further and further away from the truth of our God? I remember a couple of years back, I was speaking to a soldier. This soldier professed to be a Christian, and that was until one of his friends died in a helicopter crash. As a result of that, in our engagement, he said that he could not reconcile the loss of his friend with what he understood to be the love of God. And as a result, he decided that he would no longer be a Christian. You know, I've in the last 11 years encountered many, many people who have that sort of view. And this, brothers and sisters, why it is so important that we understand the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We don't have time to go into that now, but we know that John the Apostle warns us and tells us very clearly in 1 John 2 verse 19, he says, "They who went out from us, but they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us." If somebody can walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who bled and died for us on the cross that we may be forgiven of our sins, if somebody can walk away from this Jesus, the apostle is very clear. If that scenario takes place, that individual never knew him. If you can turn away from Jesus Christ, then you have never before turned to him. Never before entered into the reality of saving grace which is bestowed on sinners. Grace bestowed on sinners through sinners recognizing their own sin and acknowledging their need of salvation through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation from the brokenness of sin. Salvation from the eternal guilt which so bears on our consciences that sometimes you feel like the weight will utterly undo you. But above all, salvation from the eternal consequence of the wrath of a holy God poured out over sinners. Jesus himself is the one who most clearly assures us of God's eternal power and ability to hold firm to those who he loved, those he called so that he could put their faith firmly rooted in him, in the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says in John chapter 10, "I gave them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Brothers and sisters, if we embrace these words of Jesus, we are truly set free from the uncertainties of man-made religions. The Spirit of God writes these truths, the truths of these words on a believer's heart. What a privilege is it not to know that God will hold you firm. Despite all your failings, despite all your doubts, all your uncertainties, notwithstanding your questioning, when your hope is in Him. And this is what Habakkuk is experiencing right now in this passage. "Why, Lord, why," he says, "how long shall I cry for help and you do not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" In spite of Habakkuk's questions, he knows the only place for him to look to is to look to his God. And God, in his faithfulness, answers the prophet. Look at verse 5. God says to Habakkuk, "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." The key words in this passage, in that section, is the word "look," the word "watch," and the word "to be astounded." In our understanding, the word "look" and "watch" seems like very similar. It seems like the same type of word. But in Hebrew, the word they used for "look" is the word "ra'ah," which means to look, to see, the normal description that we would think it means. But when the verse progresses to the second word, the word "watch," that word is the word "nabat," which means to look intently at something, to look at something and to regard it, to look at something and fully understand what you are seeing or what is happening. And so as a result, we can see that the prophet is being told, you are concerned about what's going on here around you? Well, if you're concerned about the sin and corruption which is so prevalent around you, then do this. Open your eyes and see. Look and understand what I'm going to do. Be amazed what the Lord God will do for you. How many times have you done something in your life that you've regretted? How many times have you fallen short of the glory of God? You know, we know the Word of God declares to us. He's given us the standard, the Ten Commandments, the standard in the Word of God. That this is what you should live like to be pleasing to God. And yet every time any of us falls short of that, we fall short of the glory of God. And so doing, God demonstrates to us the type of life that is required to be pleasing to Him. He shows us that the life that is needed needs to look like the life of His Son. A life that will satisfy the justice of God. A life that will meet the righteous requirement of God's nature. A life that can bear up under the holiness of a holy God. This was the life of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who faced every form of temptation and yet remained sinless throughout. And then above all, who went and took our sin upon His own shoulders. Who of us can compare to this Jesus? We just can't. We are unable. And as this prophet was surrounded by the sin and wickedness, we can sometimes feel like sin and wickedness surrounds us. Sometimes it can feel even as though sin has a hold upon us. When your temper gets the better of you. When you are unkind to the clerk in the store and you walk out and you think, I shouldn't have been like that. When you lose your cool with that family member again. When you neglect your devotions with Christ. When you watch things on TV that you know didn't glorify the Lord Jesus. When sin crouches in upon us, it often happens so slowly but persistently. And God's Word tells us that we should take courage, sons and daughters of God. You know, I remember ministering to a young professing Christian who was absolutely broken by his constant reminder of his failure in a particular sin, a particular area of sin. And as I talked to him, it became more and more clear that this guy was continually looking at his sin. He wasn't placing his focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't read the Bible often. He didn't come to fellowship. He didn't pray often. And then, in that reality, how could he expect to be victorious if he does not look to the author of his victory? This is why fellowship with God's people is so important. This is why reading the Word of God and praying is so important. Because these activities equips us to look to Christ. As you cry out in your moment of need, deliver me, Lord, help me. Help me, for I cannot help myself. We are assured that His help is at hand. This is the certainty that the Word of God ingrains in our heart, that Christ is near unto all who would call upon His name. And in the same way as God calls this, tells this prophet, tells him, look and see and be astounded, Christ says to you and me, who would that we should forsake our sin. And he says to us, look, see, and be astounded, because I will do something for you that you cannot do yourself. You cannot deal with your sin. You cannot forgive yourself of your sin, but Christ is able. You know, there's an old story of a pastor who long ago went for a walk. He was struggling preparing his sermon. And as he went for a walk, he walked through the town and he passed a blacksmith shop. And he happened to see two men working in this blacksmith workshop. It was a workshop that was well renowned for making the best metal gates, the most beautiful metal gates in all of the area. They had beautiful curves, beautiful twists and metal work in them. And the pastor said, as he looked, he saw that one man there was doing all the work. He was beating and beating the metal for all that he was worth. Every now and then there's another man with him, and every now and then this man in the clean clothes, smart jacket would come up to the man, give him a little bit of instructions, and away this man would go beating at this metal again and again. The pastor struck up a conversation with the well-dressed man, asking him if he worked there as well. I owned a shop, came the reply. And he said, all the beautiful gates you see in all the manor houses throughout this county is gates that I have made. I have designed them and made them. Made them, the pastor said. It looks like that young man over there is making all of these gates. The guy just smiled at him and said, you know, that young man over there hardly knows what he's doing. You see, he stands there and I tell him to hammer on this side, and he hammers on that side. And then I tell him to hammer on the other side, and he hammers on the other side. And before you know it, we've got one of these beautiful gates that I've designed. You know, the pastor looked at him and he smiled and he said, you've just given me one of the best sermons I've had in a long, long time. Sermon, the guy replied. Well, said the old pastor, you see, you've just reminded me exactly what the devil's job is. You see, when God sees his children, he sees that he is making a masterpiece. He is making somebody after the image of Christ himself. And sometimes he will tell the devil, look, there's a rough edge on my child over there. Hammer that over there. And look, there's a rough edge on that side. Hammer a little bit over there. And before you know it, the individual is perfect. He's like Christ. You just showed me, he said to him, you just showed me how God uses all things together for the good of those who love him. And so, brothers and sisters, Christ does do amazing things. He does unbelievable things when he takes the hardest and most stubborn of hearts and through his grace and love humbles that heart before the everlasting King of glory. And in the same way, Habakkuk now see God using these Babylonians to execute God's justice upon the wickedness of this people. Look at verse 6. It says, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. Verses 8 through to 11 then describes the utter ruthlessness, the strength and the idolatry of these Babylonians, their pride and self-fulfillment. It is this revelation then, as the prophet sees what the Lord is declaring to him, that punches this prophet in his stomach. As it leads him on to his second lament, when he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for a reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he?" The prophet can't understand this. He can't understand how God can use a people who are even more wicked than those whom Habakkuk had entreated God for in the first place. He can't get his head around this. He's struggling to understand how God can use these wicked Babylonians as an instrument of his wrath, when their wickedness is so great that in comparisons it almost makes Judah look like a righteous nation in comparison. But the prophet again is not driven to despair as he struggles with this difficulty. No, on the contrary, even in the midst of this, his biggest turmoil yet, as his mind struggles to reconcile what is said in verse 13. Look at verse 13. "Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" As this thought grips his mind, the prophet is moved by the Spirit of God to a confession of his own faith. Look at verses 12 and 13. The prophet rhetorically confesses the following concerning God. He says, "God is from everlasting." He says, "God is holy." He meditates on the eternal nature and faithfulness of God. He holds to the truth that God cannot do wrong, and that above all else, God is his rock. That God is his solid foundation on whom this prophet can stand. He is the anchor, the place where this prophet would anchor himself, even though the fiercest storm would break loose around about him. Have you got such an anchor, my dear brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus? Is Christ Jesus the same anchor that you would cling to? Is Christ the one you would run to as soon as the winds of life break and beats upon you? When you get into a situation where you or your spouse finds out that one of you has cancer, will you cling to Jesus? When you lose one of your dear children, will you cling to Jesus? When the whole world seems to be crumbling in around you, would you hold fast to Him? Take heart, my child. Is the word of God to us. Look, watch, and be amazed at what I will do. This is the word of God that's delivered to this prophet. It is delivered to us. But still, that question lingers. Why, Lord, why? And we can almost hear in the testimony throughout scriptures, as it is affirmed by the Spirit of God, that God is doing a thing for us. "I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if it were told you." What is the greatest thing that God has ever done? Has it not been Him sending His Son into this world to come and live the perfect life, to redeem sinners, redeem people like you and I? That even as this prophet is settling in his mind how he should reconcile the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God in the midst of God using an instrument that he might not understand, the certainty remains for this prophet and for us that God is his rock, God is his salvation. And brothers and sisters, I think if this first chapter is teaching us anything, is that we should be grounded on our solid foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, Who is that great, awesome, and unbelievable thing that has been done for us? And we are a living testimony of that reality every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we know regardless what we face, what we're going through, and what struggles may occur, you are faithful. You are our solid foundation. You are our rock. Father, thank you that in Christ Jesus we have the victory. And the victory is this, that we have humbled ourselves before you. We have acknowledged our sin, our dependence on the Lord Jesus, and that we've gotten to that point where we will look to nothing else. Father, that we would be able to proclaim, even if we are condemned to hell for eternity, we will put our hope in Jesus, for there's nothing else that can satisfy. There is nothing else that can save than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by repentance of our sin as we turn to Him in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.